The word of God given to us today is Ephesians chapter 3, verses 6 to 7. Allow me to read the words. This mystery is that through the gospel, the Gentiles are heirs together with Israel, members together of one body, and shares together in the promise in Christ Jesus. I became a servant of this gospel by the gift of God's grace, given me through the working of His power. Amen. God called Moses to lead the Israelites out of Egypt, where they had been enslaved for 400 years. However, at that time, Moses was an 80-year-old man, living in the wilderness of Midian, tending his father-in-law's sheep. In our thinking, it seems that God should have called Moses to lead the Israelites out of Egypt 40 years earlier, when he was living as the son of Pharaoh's daughter in the royal palace. At that time, Moses had youth and he had power. But God's thoughts and God's ways were completely different from people's thoughts and people's ways. Moses could not understand God's calling at all, and it was completely unacceptable to him. Not only was he 80 years old, but he also had nothing, and was just a man tending his father-in-law's sheep. To lead the Israelites out of Egypt, he would have to confront Pharaoh, the ruler of the superpower at the time, which seemed like an utterly impossible task, more absurd than trying to break a rock with an egg. So Moses asked, "Who am I?" This question meant, "God, have you made a mistake in choosing me?" Or, "God, you must be calling the wrong Moses, the one with the same name, but a different person." Nevertheless, God did not back down at all, and he said, "I will surely be with you, and when you bring the people out of Egypt, you will worship God on this mountain." So Moses asked God the following. This is Exodus chapter 3, verse 13. Moses said to God, "Suppose I go to the Israelites and say to them, 'The God of your fathers has sent me to you,' and they ask me, What is his name? Then what shall I tell them?" The Israelites had been enslaved in Egypt for 400 years, so they had almost forgotten God. Therefore, when Moses went to them, they would ask, "Who sent you?" And Moses needed to have an answer. However, he had no proper answer to give, and he himself was curious about who this great commanding God was. This is Exodus chapter 3, verse 14. God said to Moses, "I am who I am. This is what you are to say to the Israelites. I am has sent me to you." God revealed who he is by saying, "I am who I am." Literally translated, this means, "I am I." Since God is the creator and not a creation, there is no more accurate expression than "I am who I am," or the self-existent one. Because God is the self-existent one, he is omnipotent and also omnipresent. God then continued to explain who he is. This is Exodus chapter 3, verse 15. God also said to Moses, "Say to the Israelites, the Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, has sent me to you. This is my name forever, the name you should call me from generation to generation. God also revealed his name as the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. God is the ruler of the entire universe and the one who works in the events of the world. Furthermore, he is the one who exercises his providence even within a family and a household. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob refers to three generations: grandfather, father, and grandson. This shows God works through a family, and through that family he changes the world. Therefore, when God is called the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, from Jacob's perspective, this means the God of my ancestors, the God of my grandparents, the God of my parents, and my God. From Abraham's perspective, it means my God, the God of my children, the God of my grandchildren, and the God of my descendants. Why did God tell Moses his name in this way when he commanded this tremendous event, the Exodus of the Israelites? Wouldn't it seem more authoritative and fitting to say, I am the self-existent one, or I am omnipotent, being who created the heavens and earth, and I am omnipresent, the one who exists everywhere in the world? These expressions would seem to better reflect God's greatness and majesty. Nevertheless, God called himself the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, and declared this to be his eternal name, a name that Israel should remember throughout all generations. In other words, God is the one who governs and works through the seemingly grand events of the universe and the world, but he is also the one who works through the smaller, seemingly insignificant things, such as a family, a household, as he clearly expresses here. Therefore, the meaning and importance of family cannot be emphasized enough. The first institution God created was the family of Adam and Eve. Since the basic unit of society and the nation is the family, the health of a society and nation is proportional to the health of its families. We are familiar with the Book of Ruth, which consists of four chapters. It tells the story of a family set against the backdrop of a famine in Bethlehem, which means house of bread. The story is about how God, who is not unaware of the famine, restores the family and continues his covenant. The story of the family is not only the story of our own families, but also a story of how God renews the world through a family. Records of the Book of Ruth takes place during the time of Judges. This was a period when Israel had no king and people did what seemed right in their own eyes. There was no leader to govern the whole nation. God's word was completely disregarded and people followed only what appeared good to them. When a severe famine struck Bethlehem, the head of a family, along with his wife Naomi and their two sons, temporarily moved to Moab, a neighboring country of Israel. It seems they planned to return home once the famine had passed. Although we don't know exactly how much time had passed, the head of the family suddenly passed away. The death of the husband and father would have been something that the family never planned for. I once saw a family that had initially moved abroad for a short stay to have the head of the family earn a job there, which made the family think of living there long term, only to see the head of the family die from a sudden heart attack. In less than a week, not only did the family hold the funeral, but also returned home. The death of the head of the family must have required an important decision for the family. The crucial decision was whether to return to their hometown of Bethlehem or not. Naomi's family decided not to return but to stay there. What was initially planned as a short-term move turned into a long-term immigration and permanent residence. The two sons also got married there. Naomi, although without her husband, must have made up her mind to live diligently with her two sons and their wives. 10 years passed like this. During that time, both of her sons also passed away. So the remaining ones of the family were three widows. One day, Naomi heard the news that God had provided food for his people, and she decided to put an end to her life in Moab. She made the decision to return to her hometown of Bethlehem with her two daughters-in-law. It was a heartbreaking journey back. Many people who left their homeland with dreams and hopes of a better life are unable to return despite not being able to settle properly abroad, living in poor conditions compared to their life back home. There are also many who went to Europe to study art or theology, but even though much time has passed than originally planned, they haven't finished their studies and are still there. Some of them even did not get accepted into their programs and as a result end up doing other work. However, the reason Naomi was able to decide to return to Bethlehem was because she heard the news that God had looked after his people and given them food. In other words, God's word became the driving force that turned her life around. The power that always changes the direction of our lives is God's word. As Naomi was on her way back to her hometown, she told her two daughters-in-law to return to their mother's home, or their motherland, which is Moab. Naomi likely thought that living in their homeland would be far better for the two women than following her. This was because not only did she have nothing to offer, but also in Bethlehem, neither of the daughters-in-law knew anyone. At first, both daughters-in-law agreed to follow their mother-in-law. But in the end of the two, Orpah returned to Moab, while Ruth, who remained, confessed the following. This is Ruth chapter 1, verses 16 to 17. But Ruth replied, "Don't urge me to leave you or to turn back from you. Where you go, I will go, and where you stay, I will stay. Your people will be my people, and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die, and there I will be buried. May the Lord deal with me, be it ever so severely, if even death separates you and me." when Ruth said, "Where you go, I will go, and where you stay, I will stay." It was a determination to always make the right decision. We have the right to make choices in life. However, once we choose something, we become governed by it. Even if we choose something wrong, we will still be governed by it, and this state is called addiction. We must use the accelerator and brake in our lives in the right way, but if we use them the other way, we can easily fall into addiction and our lives will collapse. When Ruth said, "Your people will be my people," it was a confession that her identity had changed. Previously, she was just a foreigner, but now she had become part of God's people. Also, when she said, "Your God will be my God, and where you die, I will die and be buried," it was an affirmation that she had met the eternal God and was confident that he would grant her eternal life. A long time ago, in a TV commercial for a TV set, it was said, "A moment's choice determines the next 10 years." The choices of Orpah and Ruth didn't just affect 10 years, but 3,000 years, or even eternity. God commanded the Israelites not to harvest the corners of their fields, nor to gather the gleanings of their harvest. He also instructed them not to go back and gather the sheaves they had left behind in the field, as it was meant for the stranger, the orphan, and the widow. Ruth was gathering grain in a field when she met her father-in-law's relative Boaz and eventually married him, bearing a son. This is Ruth chapter 4, verse 17. The woman living there said, "Naomi has a son," and they named him Obed. He was the father of Jesse, the father of David. The women of the village where Naomi lived gave the son that Ruth bore the name Obed. However, what is important is not just the name, but that he was the father of Jesse, the father of David. In other words, the grandfather of David. In a sense, it emphasizes David. Of course, Ruth became the great-great-grandmother of David. The book of Ruth concludes with a genealogy. This is Ruth chapter 4, verses 18 to 22. This then is the family line of Perez. Perez was the father of Hezron. Hezron, the father of Ram. Ram, the father of Amminadab. Amminadab, the father of Nashon. Nashon, the father of Salmon. Salmon, the father of Boaz. Boaz, the father of Obed. Obed, the father of Jesse. And Jesse, the father of David. This genealogy includes 10 individuals from Perez to David. It is said that royal genealogies were often stated in groups of 10 generations, with special respect given to the 7th and 10th generations. In this genealogy, the 7th generation is Boaz, and the 10th generation is David. God works through individuals, but he also carries out the history of restoration and salvation through a family and a lineage. This is Matthew chapter 1, verse 1. This is the genealogy of Jesus, the Messiah, the son of David, the son of Abraham. The lineage of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and the lineage of Obed, Jesse, David are connected to Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ did not come down from heaven directly, but he came into this world through the family of Joseph and Mary. the lineage of the family of Joseph and Mary began with Abraham, continued through David, and when it reached them, the fullness of God's timing had come, and Jesus Christ was born. If the grace that started with Abraham continued to be passed down, and Jesus Christ came into this world, it is very important for us to live as a link in the chain of the inheritance of grace. This is verse 6 of today's passage. This mystery is that through the gospel, the Gentiles are heirs together with Israel, members together of one body, and sharers together in the promise in Christ Jesus. Paul is imprisoned in Rome, and his life is in chains. Nevertheless, his soul enjoys complete freedom, captivated by the administration of God's grace and the mystery of Christ. Originally, there was no room for Paul's life for Gentiles. He was, so to speak, a Jew to the core, firmly convinced that following Jewish values and the teachings of the law was the most noble way to live. He took great pride in having been circumcised on the eighth day, being a Jew by birth from a long line of Jewish ancestors, including his parents. He especially regarded belonging to the tribe of Benjamin as a badge of honor, like a star on his shoulder. The 12 sons of Jacob became the 12 tribes of Israel, and the land of Canaan was divided among them by tribe. Among Jacob's sons, Benjamin was the only one born in the promised land, Canaan. Furthermore, the land allotted to the tribe of Benjamin included Jerusalem, the most important region in all of Israel. As a diaspora Jew, those living scattered throughout the world, he lived within the Hellenistic culture, where Greek was the common language of the Mediterranean region at the time. However, because he grew up in a Hebrew-speaking household and attending a synagogue where Hebrew was used, he was on the surface a Hellenistic Jew, but in reality he was a Hebraic Jew. When Paul returned to Jerusalem after his third missionary journey, the Jews falsely accused him of defiling the temple and had him arrested. With the permission of the Roman commander, Paul was allowed to defend himself before the Jewish crowd. At that moment, he spoke not in Greek but in Hebrew. This came as a surprise and shock to the Jews, as they naturally expected him, being from Tarsus, to speak in Greek. They never imagined he would address them in fluent Hebrew. Paul had belonged to the Pharisees, a group highly respected in Jewish society, and keeping the law, he was second to none, blameless in every way. In this sense, he was thoroughly Jewish. But on his way to Damascus, he encountered the risen Jesus Christ. The Lord told Paul that he was appointing him as a servant and witness to bring both the people of Israel and the Gentiles back to God. This was the divine plan entrusted to Paul, the mystery of Christ, and the very purpose for which the Lord had taken hold of him. Paul faithfully lived out that calling, and it is for that reason that he now finds himself imprisoned in Rome. Through the gospel, Jews and Gentiles have become fellow heirs and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus. If this is true for Jews and Gentiles, how much more should it be true within a family among family members. God has united our family as one, so that we may inherit the kingdom of God together and share in the covenant He has made with us. For a family to be a true family and to grow in deep intimacy with one another, love is absolutely essential. Without love, it is impossible. As it says in Proverbs, better a dry crust with peace and quiet than a house full of feasting with strife. If there is no love in a family, then no matter how spacious the house or how much one possesses, true happiness and joy will remain out of reach. Let me share two things that are essential for a family to truly love one another. What I often share at wedding ceremonies. First, love is far more a matter of will than of emotion. There is a song called 사랑, the two syllables, that became popular when it was sung by singer Patty Kim in 1970. The lyrics go like this. 사랑, the two syllables, lonely yet heartwarming. 사랑, the two syllables, sorrowful yet joyful. 사랑, the two syllables, bitter yet sweet. 사랑, the two syllables, cold yet warm. In the joy of loving, the sun shines brightly. The sorrow of loving, the moonlight fades. 사랑, the two syllables, lonely yet splendid. 사랑, the two syllables, a story both long and short. The song expresses various aspects of love, but not all of them are true. Only a small part of it is true. The part of the song that best expresses love is the last line. 사랑, the two syllables, both a story both long and short. To be more precise, it should be 사랑, the two syllables, a short but long story. When a man and woman meet and fall in love, at first, there is a lot of emotional and sentimental involvement. However, that corresponds to the short part of the story of 사랑, the two syllables. The phase lasts for 1 year, at most two. After that, the long story of love, the will to love, inevitably follows. Today, the long story of love, the willful aspect of love, has become greatly corrupted. As a result, people are thirsty for true love, as it seems to be out of reach. 1 Corinthians 13 is called the chapter of love. It describes what love is. This is 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verses 4 to 7. Love is patient, love is kind. It does not envy, it does not boast. It is not proud. It does not dishonor others. It is not self-seeking. It is not eagerly angered. It keeps no record of wrongs. Love does not delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth. It always protects, always trusts, always hopes, always perseveres. Love begins with patience and extends to bearing, trusting, hoping, and enduring all things. Therefore, love is not emotional, but willful. It is often jokingly said, couples marry for love, but as time passes, they live based on friendship, and eventually they live based on loyalty. However, the idea that couples live by loyalty is actually the truth. It's not about a relationship that sustains through loyalty in the later years of life. Couples should live by loyalty from the beginning, making it their will and commitment from the start. This is how love continues, not only between husband and wife, but also between parents and children, and among siblings. It is through commitment and will that we can cultivate a truly loving family, a Christian home. Secondly, love is about being able to say, I'm sorry. One of the famous lines from the movie Love Story is when Jenny, who is suffering from leukemia, tells Oliver, love means never having to say you're sorry. However, as we live our lives, we realize that between married couples, parents and children and siblings, there are times when we need to say, I'm sorry. If we don't, a lot of conflict can build up. Sometimes we may also think that the other person knows we are sorry without us saying it, but that is not the case. If we don't say it, they won't know. And sometimes, even if we do say it, they still might not understand. I remember hearing this many times when I officiated funerals as part of parish ministry. Whether it was a burial or a cremation, the surviving spouse would often say the name, the same thing in the final moments. I'm sorry, my dear, they would say. In reality, the words I'm sorry are not just words to be said at the end, but something that they should say regularly, not only between spouses, but also in families. Only then can we build a healthy family as days go by. On this meaningful Family Sunday, let us all, as heirs of God's kingdom and participants in His covenant, carry out in faith our roles as husbands and wives, parents, children, and siblings. Let us build our homes as households of faith, true Christian families. This is how our family runs towards the purpose for which the Lord has taken hold of us. In doing so, our family will undoubtedly become a channel of God's providence, renewing this era. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for allowing us Family Sunday today, reminding us of the importance of family. If our family is a household of faith like Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, help us to live faithfully as a link in the chain of faith. Make us faithful grandparents and parents, devoted children and siblings. Also, if I am the first in my family to begin my walk of faith, I ask that you grant us a faith like Ruth's. Give those the faith and wisdom so that they may set their hearts solely on you and take your word as their daily bread and choose the eternal over the temporary. We pray that from our descendants there will rise up someone with the faith of David, a person who follows you with all their heart. As heirs of your kingdom and participants of your covenant, help us to love, serve, and build up the families you have given us with all our will. May our home become a household of faith, where the faith of parents is passed down to the children. May the lineage of faith continue through generations, making our family a renowned household of faith. We pray in the name of Jesus. Amen.